Tonight I would like to talk about the hiddenness of God for a little bit and then maybe switch gears and talk about faith in God and what our faith should look like and some of the things our faith should be doing. So if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms, to the 63rd Psalm, we'd like to read that and then take one of those verses and see if we can build a message from that. Psalm 63. And it says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God, and every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And when you go back to the first verse, you see the lament of David, I think, who is writing this. O God, thou art my God, and early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And we see coming through, and in other Psalms 42 be another case where there seems to be this hiddenness of God, and David is longing for God for refreshment and for God to reveal himself to him. The hiddenness of God, I think, is twofold. Or it can be, at least. I think many skeptics, those who don't like the idea of God, would say that God's hiddenness is an indication or a legitimate reason for his non-existence. And of course, for the believer, it's quite different. We lament when God seems hidden and doesn't reveal himself to us at times we need him the most. The skeptic's claim would be this way. The one who doesn't like the idea of God would say that if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, why does he make it so difficult to believe in him, to see him, and even to feel his or sense his loving presence? This is a fair question and a haunting question. If God is all-knowing and powerful and all-loving and wants everyone to experience his love, then why doesn't he just reveal himself and make it more obvious that he is? And if he wants us to believe in him and to experience his love, then why is he so distant and so far away at times? One of the things I've heard say in an accusation against God by those who don't like the idea of God or like to bring accusations, say that if God were really there and would really want me to believe in him, he would perform a miracle, an undeniable miracle, and then I would believe in God. But I don't know that one miracle would be enough. Suppose that a person is in a really bad car accident and is hurt, and we pray for his healing and God would heal. But suppose the next day the person is in another car accident, and this time he dies, and we wouldn't be satisfied with one miracle. As one man has said, and rightly said, that in fact we do see a miracle before us every day in our life, and that is the creation. The world we live in is a miracle, albeit a slow miracle in process. So what is faith? And if yours and mine were on display, what would it look like? If your faith were on display, what would it look like? The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, says that, this is reading from the ESV, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the patriarchs, or those of old, received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Just a few observations here to think about God's hiddenness and why he doesn't reveal himself in more definite ways. The first thing I'd like for us to think about is that faith is an earthly virtue. Faith is an earthly virtue. I don't think there's going to be faith in heaven. In heaven, all things will be reality. So faith is earthly, so use lots of it here. Use lots of faith. Go heavy on faith. You won't need it in the glories. Secondly, I think that God has put just enough into this world to make faith in him the most reasonable thing to do with the evidence before us. God has placed just enough into this world to make faith in Him the most reasonable thing for us to do. But He has left just enough out of this world to make it impossible to believe in Him by sheer reason alone. There has to be an element of faith to believe in God. There has to be an element of faith. The Hebrew writer again says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. We must believe that He is, and also a rewarder of those who diligently, or day after day, seek Him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12 says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I also am known. The next observation about God's hiddenness is that I believe, and I think you do too, that God's total is absolute and doubtless self-disclosure, if He would reveal Himself in absolute terms, would actually be a violation or in violation to the freedom of our will. The older I get and the more I think about God and the way He's set up His system, I don't think God has interest in forced love and forced worship and forced faith. It wouldn't be that if it were forced. So I think that if God would absolutely self-disclose and reveal Himself in form, it would actually be in violation to the freedom of our will. We couldn't choose to believe anymore, and faith would be obsolete. Next observation is that I believe that faith and belief and hope seem to intertwine. These three are sort of the same. Faith, belief, and hope seem to intertwine, and without which life wouldn't be worth living. If we couldn't have faith and hope and belief, life wouldn't be worth living. There's an example in Daniel chapter 3. I'd like to turn to that and just grab a few verses, and I think we can see this coming through. That if we couldn't have faith in God and hope in something better than this life, life really wouldn't be worth living at all. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15, we know the story well. This is when Daniel's three friends were to be cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so He gives them the second chance. And we'll read verse 17, Daniel 3 and 17. This is their response. It said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and if He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. In other words, what they're saying is that they would rather put all of their trust in God. And God, if He wants to, can deliver them. But if not, so be it. They would rather die than to live a life devoid of faith and hope in a living God. There is an example of biblical faith in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. You don't have to turn to that. But it's the story of Noah, when God was weary of the earth's sins and decided to wash and cleanse the earth and rid it of sin, and found Noah to be a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness, and therefore couldn't destroy Noah with the rest of creation. And He gives Noah the instructions on building an ark, so wide and no wider, and so long and no longer, so high and no higher. Careful details in building the ark, but there's some things that are missing from God's instructions. Things that no person in his right mind would take a ship to the high seas. God gave no instruction for a sail, for a rudder, or for an engine. And Noah built the ship that way. And no person, no sailor in his right mind in our time would take to the high seas in that kind of a vessel. So you see an incredible example of biblical faith in Noah, putting all of his trust in God. So we look at the worth of that kind of faith and the poverty of a loss of faith in God. The 19th century poet Frances Brown, who was blinded at 18 months of age, I think she was stricken with smallpox and lived the rest of her life blind, but she wrote poetry. And in one of her poems, she captures the loss of faith in God. She tells of a band of pilgrims sitting by the ocean, sharing with each other their lives and their losses. One speaks of a child who died very young. One tells of a lost fortune. Another mourns a buried wife. But when their tales were done, there spake among them one, a stranger seeming from all sorrows free. Sad losses have ye met, but mine is heavier yet, for a believing heart is gone from me. Alas, the pilgrim said, for the living and the dead, for fortune's cruelty, and for love's sure cross, for the wrecks of land and sea. But however it came to thee, thine stranger is life's last and heaviest loss, for the believing heart is gone from thee. The loss of faith in God is the worst loss possible, I think, for mankind. To lose, to give up hope and faith in God. I've heard it said this way, that without faith and hope in God and in the eternal, despair is not an isolated moment, but despair becomes a way of life. If we've lost hope, we've lost everything. Hope is the belief that tomorrow will be better than today, and if not tomorrow, then that eternity will be. We can catch some of this in the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations, after God had predicted Judah's fall, after the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity, and the southern kingdom is on the verge of going into captivity, and Jeremiah understands now that it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and there's no immediate hope for his future in Jerusalem, but he still has hope in the eternal. And you can read through Lamentations and catch some of that. The prophet Habakkuk, the same thing happened to him. Even though there was no hope for the immediate future of their city and their nation, they never gave up hope in the eternal. So we said that the hiddenness of God, or God's seeming hiddenness, is twofold. For the skeptic, the one who doesn't like the idea of God, it's an assume. He assumes he has legitimate reason for denial of God's existence, because if God loved him, God would reveal himself to him. But for the Christian, when God hides himself or is not near, it's the pain of God's absence, many times when we need him the most. So the pain of God's hiddenness for the Christian is the loss of sense of God's loving presence in our life. And there may be things that bring this on. And the first one is that God's loving presence may be hidden from us because you or I have not received his forgiveness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins cause a separation between us and God that only Jesus' atoning death can overcome. That's why when you receive God's forgiveness through Jesus, he sends his Spirit into your heart so that you can personally experience his love for you. If you have never experienced God's love for you, do not have God's Spirit, and do not belong to Christ, that can be changed in this moment. The second reason that we experience God's absence or we don't sense his loving presence is many times we rebel against God's moral leadership in our life. We don't like the idea of someone being over us, and we reject the idea of God's moral leadership in our life. I'm not saying that you and I do here, but it can bring on the sense of God's absence in our life if we reject his morals, his moralities that he has for us. Something interesting happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when the world was brand new and sin had not entered the earth, had not entered the world, creation hadn't fallen, man hadn't fallen. It was beyond our imagination, the beauty and the splendor of it. And God brings Adam into the garden and shows him all of the trees, the food. He says there's variety, there's more than enough, there's flavor, nutrition, there's nothing missing for you, Adam. He said there's more than you ever need. But he said, you see the tree in the center of the garden? He says, don't eat it. Don't eat that one. And the lesson we see there is that mankind was never intended to live without boundaries. And thirdly, we can lose the sense of God's presence because we don't regularly draw near to him through prayer and meditation on his word. We heard that just this evening. So we can lament that God seems far and doesn't seem near to us. But I do believe that for every story that we hear about God's silence in the lives of some person, there's an equal amount, if not more, of stories we hear about the presence of God in someone's life. Things that God is doing for us. There's probably more stories that people can tell you about God's nearness and we sense his leading than there are stories about God's absence and his seeming far away from us. I believe that there's, if we look back across our life, there's times that we can reflect on and think back to that we have to believe that only the supernatural can explain a certain happening in our life. Only God's intervention or God's sovereignty can explain the choices we made back there and things like that. Only the supernatural can explain a certain happening in our life. I've also heard it said that at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, when we've walked the last mile and we have finished our sojourn, it could be that God will open our spiritual eyes and let us look back across the land from whence we've just come. And for the first time, open our spiritual eyes, and we will see that what we thought were the most barren deserts in our life were actually pools of living water. When God seemed the farthest, he was most likely the nearest to us. Furthermore, when reading literature, magazines about stories of people in the Middle East and China today, in our time, there are just tens of thousands of people coming to place their faith in Jesus Christ, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, because of meeting him night after night, walking through their dreams. Jesus does reveal himself to people. There are tens of thousands of stories of Muslims and people in China placing their faith in Jesus Christ because of meeting him in their dreams at night. I believe that there's a continual harvest of souls on this earth, that God is continually harvesting souls. We, I think, sometimes are too permanent. We build monuments and homes and places and kind of settled in. But I don't think God really wants us to do that so much, maybe in a sense. But I think there's a continual harvest of souls by God. And when God isn't needed or is driven out in this country, he may well show up in another one. I read a story of how that prior to the Vietnam War, a number of missionaries were kind of embedded in the culture, working very, very hard to bring people to Christ. They were unheard of. They were unknown. They labored day after day. They were basically behind the scenes. They were embedded in the culture. And after they were there for several years, a revivalist, a speaker came through. A good speaker came through and just lit a fire in the hearts of the natives. And he says, shortly after that, God came and took a harvest. I think that happens time and time again in our world, that God is taking a harvest of souls from here and from there. And he raises up people with a vision to go into this part of the world or that, or the towns that we have near to us. And God will take a harvest from that town because of the vision of a person. So now we've said that God seems hidden, but he's really not. We just have to look for him. And we can only come to him through faith. And faith is probably the most precious thing that God gives to us. And as one brother said here tonight, the world will eventually see God, that will see the things and know the things that we've been taking or seeing by faith all this time. So now that we've examined the hiddenness of God and said he's not so hidden as we thought he was, let's talk about faith for a little while. And what is faith? And what should it look like? And if your faith and mine were put on display, what would the world see in us? I think one aspect of faith is that the faith that you and I have in God is a faith that presses inward. It must press inward. Our faith in God must press inward until it leaves its etching upon our soul and its imprint upon our conscience. Until your faith in God and your faith in Jesus Christ changes who you are in your private life, then I'm not sure. One person said it this way, that our faith in God must change us privately, who we are in our private life. So who that we profess to be publicly is genuine. We cannot be trusted for who we profess to be until God has changed who we are privately. We must also recognize our need of cleansing, forgiveness, and purging at all times. And we must recognize the signposts that God places in our pathways, the reminders that we need his cleansing, his forgiveness daily, his purging, and even when these reminders are painful. we must recognize them. There's a story, a true story, of a lady who went from the United States to a distant island to do mission work with the natives, and she was working with an unreached people group there. These people had basically no contact with the outside world, and so here comes this white missionary lady into their midst and starts to teach them of Jesus and things like that. And the missionary lady came to realize after some time that these women had really no self-worth. They didn't think too highly of themselves and didn't value themselves. And she came to realize that they had never seen their own reflection. They didn't even know what they looked like. They didn't have any mirrors. So the missionary lady takes a large mirror and fastens it to a tree so that the native, the uncivilized ladies, can see what they look like. And the first one who came along took one look in the mirror and shrieked and took a rock and just shattered the mirror. And now, at least in her mind, she was beautiful again. We do the same thing with God's warnings or God's signposts, the things that he wants to send to remind us of our need for forgiveness and purging. We like to trash. I've also heard it said that if you were to look into the mirror and see that your face is dirty, it wouldn't do to take a napkin and wipe the mirror. But the problem is in here. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So God is not hidden. He is not hidden, at least to those who are pure in heart. But how does one become pure in heart before God? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 for a number of verses. And I think Jesus teaches us here what pure in heart should look like. In Matthew 18 and verse 1 and onward, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and sat him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to the man, that man, by whom through the offenses come." So the answer to pure in heart is become like a child, to be trusting and open and honest. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians talks about things that would describe the heart of a child. He's talking about love, but we could take it and place it upon a child and innocence. He says that love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it doesn't dishonor, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily provoked, and it keeps no record of wrong. How like a child, but how unlike our human adult nature. And yet God is over all. So is your faith in Jesus, or the faith that you have, is it pressing inward tonight? Is it changing who you are as a person day after day? The faith in God that presses inward and changes us into the image of Jesus every day of our life. Secondly, I think we need a faith in God that presses outward. Our faith must always be pressing outward as well, whether it's through teaching, serving, praying, acts of mercy, acts of kindness. Our life should be lived out in the blessed hope of Jesus and his promises. Our life should be like a pebble dropped into a pool of water that just forever and ever ripples outward and outward. A faith in God that presses outward. I think of examples, there's lots of examples we could look at. I had to think of Mother Teresa, who no longer lives, but spent most of her life in India helping the poor and the destitute, the people who couldn't help themselves and could not repay her. And that's the people she poured her life into. And it's fascinating to me that when she first began her work in India, in the streets of Calcutta, there were some Hindu fundamentalists who tried hard to stop her from helping the poor. They said, these people deserve this life. They're paying for the sins of a previous life. And if you help them, you mess with their karma. But she didn't listen to them. She helped them anyway. She knew better than that. And Mother Teresa poured her life into the poor, the destitute, those who had no hope, and people who could not repay her. And her the only reward that she had when she left this earth was a wooden box and a small plot of ground. That's the only thing she had in her possessions. That's here. But over there, I think it's a different story. Her reward's in heaven. I think of the life of Joseph. We talk about a faith that presses outward. Think of the life of Joseph and how that at 17, God took him and more or less inserted him into the land of Egypt. This enormous pagan culture, idolatrous culture, who knew nothing of Jehovah. God took Joseph at the age of 17 and placed him into Egypt and left him there. And Joseph hung with God's program until the whole entire nation of Egypt knew of Joseph's God. It's amazing. Even Pharaoh was speaking about the God of Joseph. In Genesis 41 and 38, this is Pharaoh talking, and I may have to just build a word picture here because we weren't there. But Pharaoh seems to be talking to a room full of his leaders and his civil authorities and his officials, and he's saying to them that there is none like Joseph in all of Egypt, he says. There is no person like Joseph in all of Egypt, because it is on him whom the Spirit of God dwells. Even Pharaoh recognized the God of Joseph. Could God do that to you and to me? To place us into a city or a town and leave us there until the whole entire town knows our God? Could he? I think we need these kind of young people in our time. So we need a faith that presses outward in teaching, in serving, praying, acts of mercy. We need to tell people about our God. Our faith must always be pressing outward, and our life should look like a pebble dropped into a pool of water that forever ripples outward into the lives of others. But there's another aspect to this. Our faith must also press outward in regards to humanitarian aid, to those who cannot help themselves in this world, to the poor and the destitute. I've heard it said, statisticians are telling us that there's 13 million children in the United States of America who go to bed hungry every day. 13 million children in this country who suffer from hunger every day. These same statisticians would tell us that there's 24,000 people who die daily globally from starvation around this world. 24,000 people every day who die from starvation. That equates to one person every 4 seconds. These people who work these numbers also tell us that there's enough of food, water, and clothing globally to supply every person on God's world, but those who have access to it don't distribute it evenly. I was reading of some numbers, and I can't even comprehend these numbers. They say that now in Somalia, this is Eastern Africa, in Somalia, Kenya, Ethiopia, and South Sudan, they're talking of millions, 6.7 million, 7.7 million, 7.5 million people who need aid immediately, right now, to stay alive. I have a friend who served in the army. He's a Christian, maybe not like you and I, but he does love the Lord and just doesn't think like we do, obviously. But he served in the United States Army, and one of the things he was doing was distributing aid in Serbia, I think I'm saying that right, in Bosnia and Herzegovina during the war there, the civil war. And he was talking to me. I gave him these numbers and said how that it's pitiful that these people are starving and we who have the food don't distribute it. And he said, that might sound noble to say from behind the podium, but he says, you need to go and try to do that. He said, I served in the army, and one of the things he did was distribute aid in Serbia. He said, you wouldn't believe what goes on. And he told me a story. He said, we were on the trucks passing out food, and little children would come and take the parcel and just run for their life with the food parcel. And most of them never made it into safety, because just around the corner were the adults waiting for the food to come to them. They said, why wait in line if the children bring it to us? And they would beat them and take the food. He says, you cannot imagine how hard it is to get aid beyond the warlords of certain countries. So what can we do? God did place us here in America. That's not our fault. He did put us here in the land of plenty, but he also placed them there, and it isn't their fault either. it isn't their fault either. So what can we do? Well, one of the things I think we can do is, I was reading another story of a sponsored child who grew up in India, in the slums of India, on the road to nowhere, basically, at 7 and 8 years old, doing things that most of us wouldn't do as adults, just getting worse and worse, until a Christian family from America sponsored him and provided him with the possibility of going to school and things like that. And so he took the opportunity, went to school, became educated, and really made something out of himself. And today he's a college graduate, and he donates two 2-hour sessions every day with the underprivileged in his homeland. And so you see, just helping one person has blossomed and rippled out to where he now helps many, many others. So what can we do? Maybe sponsor a person in one of these countries or send money and aid to the right place. And his testimony is that a family from another nation invested in me. And now, he said, I can invest in the lives of others. So is your faith in God tonight pressing outward? Is it pressing outward? Does the world know of your God? And does it feel your God through you? Is your faith in God pressing outward tonight? So our faith must press inward, and it presses outward. It also presses onward. Our faith presses onward. And it seems sometimes, no matter how hard we try to do right, life is just hard. We try so hard to do the right thing, to make the right choices, and life is just hard. Think of the story in Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. How that day after day she tempted him, and he proved himself strong and denied her, until eventually she took him by the clothes and demanded that he sin with her, and he fled. He fled. Now, from my perspective, he had just passed the test that God had set before him, right? He passed the test. But what happens to Joseph? He gets put into prison for 2 long years, maybe longer. It seems that no matter how hard we try to do right, sometimes life is just hard and seems to be unfair. But it could be worse. You may have been following this story back in Lancaster, Chester County, just close to where we live. Wednesday, a week ago, there was a road rage incident on Route 100 South, where a 28-year-old man in a pickup truck and an 18-year-old girl in a car became engaged in road rage. And he became so angry, he pulled alongside of her in the ditch, the shoulder of the road, rolled his window down, took a pistol and shot her in the head and killed her. And her car crashed into the side of the road. And a number of days later, he finally turned himself in. And last Sunday morning, I was thinking about that as I got up and thought of all the things I had to do that day. My mind went to him and his life. It could always be worse. There's always people who have it worse than we do. Back to Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. He resisted Potiphar's wife. He passed God's test, right? He passed the test, the moral test God set before him. And I think there's lessons for us that just spring out of that chapter, that portion of Scripture. There's things that God teaches us, although the story is, 4,000 years old. We look back and read it and reread it and see the power of the story coming through. The first thing that we see by Joseph resisting the temptation with Potiphar's wife, and remember, Joseph was in a foreign land. His family had sold him. He was lonely. He needed some love. He needed someone to care for him. She was probably beautiful and attractive, but he resisted temptation and ran. The first lesson that we see is this, and that is that the real test in our life for what is true and what is of God is not that which what makes us happy, but that which what makes us holy. We're not to be joyless Christians. We're to have joy, a joy unspeakable. But I think that that kind of joy comes after our good and our right moral choices. The second lesson that Joseph teaches us is that an unbridled passion or pleasure in this world, if we go through life with just unbridled passion and pleasure, our life will be more empty and more hollow than it ever was before. An unrestrained life of passion and pleasure will leave us more hollow and more empty than ever before. And maybe that's why so many lives in this great nation that we live in are completely bankrupt of meaning in a land of so much. But our faith in God is one that presses onward. It presses us on. We're tired, we're weary, but we're happy and triumphant, and we march on because God is over all. The Hebrews writer talks about this, about the Christian, and he promises a rest for the Christian. He says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." He doesn't promise that rest for the ungodly, but for the people of God there remaineth a rest. There is an eternal rest coming in your future and mine, and so we press on. There is a rest for the people of God. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, the rest of God, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Is your faith in God something that presses onward tonight? Is it pushing you ever on? And lastly, we need a faith that presses upward. We talk of a faith that presses in and changes us. It purifies us, our private life. A faith that presses outward and changes, impacts the world that we live in. A faith that presses on through the valleys. It'll press us on and on because God is waiting and eternal rest is waiting for us. And lastly, we need a faith that presses upward. Let me just read this quote to you. It says, "If you don't see the greatness of God, then all things that money can buy become very exciting. If you would never see the sun, you might be impressed by a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you might be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you may just fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures." Our faith presses upward. But we're not in pursuit of shadows and short-lived pleasures, because after all, we are the children of a heavenly king, and we do not stay here. We're the children of a heavenly king. We do not stay here. We pray that God's kingdom would come. I think it already has come in the hearts and lives of you, God's people. God's kingdom, in a sense, already has come. There's something fascinating happens in the Bible, in the life of Joseph once again. And when you think of all of the trials that he went through, and all of the pain and the sorrow, the heartbreak that Joseph experienced, when God summarizes Joseph's story in Psalm 105 and verse 17, he says, "When I needed to preserve my nation Israel, I sent my servant before them." And that's it. You think of all of the bad things that happened to Joseph, and God just simply says, "When I needed to preserve my fledgling nation of Israel, I sent Joseph ahead." But have you ever wondered if God promised Abraham a nation and a following, descendants, why did God choose to build his nation in Egypt? Why didn't God build his nation in the promised land, the land he had promised to Abraham? Why did God build his nation in a foreign land? And I think the answer is that because God is a God of redemption. And if you took the Old Testament, at least I think so, and brought all of it down to the tip of the funnel, I think in one concise statement, the Old Testament could be summarized by the terms of rescue, righteousness, and worship. That's basically what it's telling us. Rescue, righteousness, and worship. God rescued his people from the land of Egypt. He made them righteous at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, the moral law, and showed them how to be righteous. And immediately after that, gave them instructions on the tabernacle, and therefore established them for worship. So you see the rescue, the righteousness, and the worship coming through. That chronology does not change in our time. We too have been rescued from the bondage of sin and made righteous, but not at Mount Sinai, made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and therefore established for worship. But I think that this sequence will play itself out one more time in your life and mine. The sequence of rescue, righteousness, and worship, because we do not stay here. And once again, in this very moment, as you're sitting here listening to me, and I'm standing here talking to you, in this very moment, God, through Christ, once again is building his nation in a foreign land. We do not stay here. We do not stay here. So is your faith one that presses upward tonight? Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth be silent, be reverent before him." So in summary, if God does seem hidden in your life, then pursue him and make him known to those around you. We said that for every complaint of God's hiddenness, there could be three stories of his working and his presence in another person's life. We read of stories of people coming to faith in Jesus because of dreams. We said that a life devoid of faith in God is hardly a life worth living, with no hope for the future. And our faith in God must press inward and must change who we are and cleanse and purify and change us in our private life. Our faith in God must press outward through ministry, verbal ministry, and acts of humanitarian aid and things like that. Our life must be like a pebble dropped into a pool of water, and we must stay with God and his program until everyone around us knows of our God. Our faith in God must press onward. Through the valleys, we march on. There is an eternal rest for the people of God. And our faith in God must always press upward, because after all, we are the children of a heavenly King. And lastly, I'd like to say this, that we talk of a God that seems to be hidden and distant, but he's really not. He's revealed himself in a number of ways through the person of Jesus Christ, the most beautiful revelation or self-disclosure of God. But secondly, God makes himself known to the world through you as his people. You are the revelation of God, and people will sense his love, his mercy, his grace, and all of his attributes when they meet you. So God is not hidden. He's alive in the hearts of all of those who are truly his. Let's bow for a word of prayer.